Turn to the book of Esther. Have you guys ever been to Washington, D.C.? Some of you went with us on our high school camp there. I don't know how long ago that was. 3 years? 4 years? We'll probably go again as on our summer camp sometime in the next couple years. One of the things that is a sight to see in Washington, D.C. is the Holocaust Museum. It's not like a real encouraging, fun, you know, great time, let's go to the Holocaust Museum kind of thing. But it highlights and reviews that time in European history when the Nazis essentially tried to wipe out the Jews, wipe them off the face of the earth. You know, pretty sobering to think of a group of people who hated another group so much that they would try to totally exterminate them, try to get rid of them completely. Unfortunately for the Jews, that's not the first time that's happened to them, is it? Their history is filled with times of people trying to literally wipe them off the face of the earth. You know, we've seen some of that as we've studied the Old Testament, as we saw you know, things like with the Exodus, as they tried to kill the babies. We've seen different things like that. We've seen the captivities. And we're going to see in the book of Esther today a story where that is attempted to be done again as well. We're going to look this morning at an overview of the book of Esther and see how God works behind the scenes. And maybe this will work. Possibly. Oh, there it goes. Maybe. Ooh, there's a line. Oh, yes. Oh, just a little bit of review. Maybe. Ah, there we go. Hey, you remember Babylonian Empire. This is Israel. These are the Israelis, the Jews. And that is the Babylonians over there. You remember in about 605 BC, the Babylonians and the Egyptians had been fighting. The Babylonians came and fought the Egyptians up there, and then they came down and hauled off some of the, ooh, where is it? There they go. Hauled off some of them into Babylonian captivity. That was the first time, right? About 605. That was when some Jews, Daniel and his friends, were taken into captivity. Unfortunately for the Jews, they're back. That's the king now over there. And they came again. About 597, 598, they came, took the king this time, and a bunch of other people back into captivity again. The people continued to rebel against the Babylonians. Maybe. Or maybe we stop there in history. There we go. And once again, they came back. This time, they were so mad at them, you remember what they do differently this time? They burned the city and destroyed it, right? And then they hauled them back into captivity once again, 586. So there were three times that the Babylonians came, right, and marched over that way. Just out of curiosity, can anybody tell me why they didn't just cut straight across? Yes, desert, good. So biblical archaeology plays into why things happen the way they do. Oh, maybe. There we go. So in 586, Jerusalem is destroyed and more were taken into captivity. So they kind of started captivity way back here in 605. It took about 20 years for the city to be totally wiped out and the people to be there. There's some other guys after Nebuchadnezzar who ruled. Eventually, this is Babylon over here. There was a guy named Cyrus who was a Persian ruler. He went and took over the Medes. He's going to in just a second. There he goes. Went over the Medes. And then the Medo-Persian Empire, may sound familiar to you, he conquered the Babylonians as well. And so you had this great ruler, Cyrus, ruling. Oh, there he is. He's big. Bad guy. And he's ruling the Persian Empire. This is the whole Persian Empire at the time that Cyrus, essentially the time that Cyrus was ruling over it. And so about 538, Cyrus came to power, ruled all this area. And what did Cyrus do? We learned about it a couple weeks ago. Josh? Yes, he sent some of them back. Maybe. Remember, Cyrus decreed around 538 that some of the Jews, or any of the Jews who wanted to, could go back. And why could they go back? What did he want them to do or tell them they could do? Rebuild the temple. And so a guy named Zerubbabel, there's Zerubbabel, he led a group back to Jerusalem, to Israel, and they rebuilt the temple. Did all the Jews go? Was it like mass exodus? Every Jew who was in Babylon now went back? No, just a handful, really, comparatively. And Esther takes place about 50 years after the temple was rebuilt, during the reign of, maybe, after Cyrus, Cyrus' son reigned, Darius reigned. And then in 46, a guy named Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, came into power. And that's when Esther takes place. You remember when we studied the book of Ezra, we said the first six chapters of Ezra recorded that return of Zerubbabel going back to rebuild the temple. There's then a break of about 80 years, during which time Ezra takes place, and then after that, there's another return of Ezra. And so that gives you an idea of when Ezra or Esther took place. Just as we begin to go into the book, some of these will be familiar with you. Some of the main characters in the book of Esther, so you're familiar with. Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. Who was he? That's right. Good job. He was the king of Persia. Esther, who is she? Became the queen. What else? Mordecai's niece. Well said. She was a Jew, right? Living in Persia. What else about her? There we go. She's going to become the queen, right? Is she the queen when we start the book?
No,
we'll see more of that in just a minute. She is related to Mordecai. Who is Mordecai? Her uncle, yes, very good. What else? He was a Jew, right? Very good. And he was Esther's older cousin, although actually he was more like a father figure to her. In chapter 2, it talks about how after Esther's parents had died, Mordecai essentially took her in and raised her. So technically cousin, kind of like a father figure. We'll see a lot about him. He's a palace official, works in some capacity in the government. And then Haman is another important guy in the book of Esther. Who remembers something about Haman? Todd? Yeah, he built a really, really tall gallows for Mordecai. Yes? Yes, he was a Jew hater. He was an Amalekite, actually, which he was a descendant of a guy named Agag. Anybody remember where Agag was in Scripture? Saul, yes. Saul was supposed to hack Agag to pieces. You remember? That'll play into the story this morning. He will be placed over all the princes of the empire. He's an important, powerful guy, ultimately about second in command, it seems. And, that's it. Was that it?
No.
Oh, he'll try to wipe out the Jews, as you guys mentioned. All right? Essentially, if I was to summarize for you the plot of Esther, and we'll get to the text here in just a second, it's basically a story of Haman versus Mordecai and the rest of the Jews. It's a story of the conflict between Haman and Mordecai that then carries over into the whole of the Jewish people. And we're going to see that story as it develops throughout the book of Esther. But I want you to think about the fact of why Haman would be so interested in hating Mordecai and the rest of the Jews. It's amazing how the biblical story is tied to reality, and it is reality, and how you can make connections of things that you maybe wouldn't notice on just a simple reading. There's lots of reasons. Turn back to 1 Samuel 15, though, real quick. There we go. Pushing the button. There we go. 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel had come to Saul and had given him instruction that he was to go, and it says in verse 2, the Lord of hosts says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so the Lord's instructions were clear. He says, Saul, you're to go and you're to wipe out the Amalekites. You're to totally destroy them. Their king was a guy named Agag. And if you read through the rest of the chapter, at first Saul doesn't do that, does he? Saul does not respond in obedience. He spares some of the people, spares the king. And as a result, Samuel goes and confronts him in verse 10. And ultimately, Samuel ends up hacking Agag up in pieces because that's what God had intended to happen. Now you have Mordecai. This is about 500 years later in the book of Esther, 500 or 600 years. You have Mordecai, who is a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. And you have Haman, who was a descendant of Agag, an Amalekite. And 500 years later, Haman knows that, hey, it was the Jews, and specifically those of the tribe of Benjamin, that hacked great-great-great-great-great-grandpa to pieces, right? Haman knows this. And so as he and Mordecai are going to relate to one another, and they're going to get to know more about each other and dislike each other, that's going to factor into their extreme hatred for one another. And so you have Haman and Mordecai who are going to be the enemies of one another in this book of Esther. Real quick, let's just walk through kind of what happens in the book of Esther. Chapter 1, look at verse 1 with me, back in the book of Esther. Chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who has reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in the citadel of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes in his provinces being in his presence." We're going to see at this banquet in chapter 1, we won't spend the time to read it, that Queen Vashti, who was the first queen, or the queen that Ahasuerus had at this point, the king asked her to do something for him. If you've seen the VeggieTales version, it's make him a sandwich, but that's not really quite what the text says. I thought we could just watch that this morning, but it's actually pretty close. It's one of the more accurate ones. But he asked the queen to come before him at this banquet that he's throwing, and the queen says, "No thanks." And so the king's response is to go to his wise men and be like, "You know, what do? The queen said she's not going to do what I asked her to do." And the counselors respond to him and say, "Look, if you don't respond to your wife, if you don't tell her who's boss, all the wives of the kingdom are going to start thinking that, hey, we don't have to do what our husband tells to do, and the kingdom will go downhill and it won't be pretty. And so what we recommend is that you get rid of her and you find a new queen." And that's exactly what he does. He gets rid of her, and so he then has this problem of not having a queen, which leads into chapter 2, when Esther becomes queen. Anyway, essentially, he's got the whole kingdom, and he's like, okay, I need a queen. And so he sets up this process in chapter 2 to find a queen. And so he goes and he brings about all these young ladies from the kingdom to see who is going to be his queen. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. It says this, that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. What's amazing about Esther becoming queen? Would that be expected in the story? If you were reading Persian history, it just makes sense that Esther would be the choice. No. But you think about Esther is a Jewish young lady who was originally there as a captive, right? And yet she has now been placed in the position as queen over the entire empire. Amazing. Well, also in chapter 2, look down at verse 21. It says that in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gates, Mordecai, again, we said was her cousin, raised her. He was an official in the courts. It says that Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So Mordecai overhears a plot against the king, and because Esther is the queen, he can go and say, "Hey, Esther, there's this plot you need to tell the king about." And she does that, and she says, "Mordecai, the guard, Mordecai overheard this plot, and they investigate it and find it out to be true. And as a result, the plot is uncovered, and the king is saved." So Mordecai saved the king shortly after Esther became queen. Notice verse chapter 3 then. It says, "After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of somebody, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him." So the king elevates Haman, and he places him in a position over all the princes. And the king's command is that when you see Haman, you are to bow down and give him homage, to honor him, because he is the king's right-hand man. But Mordecai, it says in verse 2, neither bowed down nor paid homage. Guys, was it a situation where Mordecai couldn't worship Haman because of his religion or something like that? I don't think it was. I think it was that Mordecai, one, didn't like Haman because of who he was, as we saw earlier. And so in a sense, it was Haman's or Mordecai's hatred or disdain for Haman caused him to refuse to bow down to him. And we see this plays a huge role in the story and what transpires throughout the rest of the book. Okay, but it was essentially Mordecai's arrogance to refuse to do what the king asked him to do, to give honor to this man whom he had honored. Now, was Haman a real deserving guy of that honor? Probably not. But it was a situation where that's what the king had said was to take place, and Mordecai wouldn't have been going against what the Lord had commanded him to do by doing that, by simply paying honor. It was not in a worshipful sense. And so as a result, in verse 3, it says, "Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why are you transgressing the king's command?' Now, as when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, and he told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage." And it says in verse 6 that he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So he says, "I'm not going to bow down to Haman because I'm a Jew and he's a descendant of an Amalekite." And as a result, Haman hated him, didn't he? He hated him that he wouldn't give him the honor that he thought he was due. But he hated him so much that he said, "I don't just want to get back at Mordecai. I want to wipe out his whole people. And I know that he's a Jew." And so Haman comes up with a plan to do away with them. And so as a result, you remember the story. He goes to the king and he asks for permission to put a decree into place to wipe out the Jews. The way that it was set up to work, it wasn't like they were just going to bring all the Jews together, as was the case during the Holocaust. It was a decree that on this particular day, anybody who wants to go kill Jews can go do that. Kind of a free-for-all on Jews that particular day. And it's interesting how they decided that day. Look at verse 7. This, again, is important. It'll come back in just a little while. In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says that in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, so that would be, on our calendar, thinking it would be January. That's not the same month, but just so it makes sense to you. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Haman was trying to figure out, when are we going to do this? And so what it is, they took their lot, which is like dice, and they rolled the dice to find out what day are we going to let people go kill the Jews. And it's January, and the lot fell, it says, on the 12th month, like December. Again, not the exact same months, but if it was our calendar, that's how it would be. And so basically, 11 months from now, almost a year from now, it's free season, open season on the Jews, is how it works out according to Haman's decree. Again, that's going to be important as we go on. Well, chapter 4, again, you're familiar with the story. Esther learns about the plot through Mordecai. Mordecai finds out. Oh, Haman had actually planned to kill the Jews too. Esther learns about the plan in chapter 4. She's faced with the decision of what to do. In chapter 5, after Esther plans to go and talk to the king about it, she plans a banquet and she invites the king. You know, she goes before the king uninvited, which was a bad thing to do. And yet he grants her favor, asks her what she would request of him, up to half the kingdom. That's typically just kind of a phrase, not like really. Like if he said, "I want half the kingdom," he'd have probably said no. But it's saying, "Hey, I like you. What do you want?" And she says, "Why don't you and Haman come to a banquet?" And as a result of that banquet, particularly as he's leaving, Haman goes by Mordecai. And again, Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. And as a result, verse 9 says, "When Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and they did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai." And so Haman went and he talked to his friends and said, "You know, I just had this great banquet with the queen and the king. They like me. I'm a powerful guy. But there's this one guy, Mordecai, who won't bow down to me, and I hate him. And in 11 months or so, in a while, I get to kill his people, but that's a long time away." And his friends said, "Hey, why don't you build a really big tall gallows and just hang the guy now? Don't wait for him." And Mordecai says, "Hey, that's a great idea." And so he builds this gallows 50 cubits high, is what the friends say. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. So that's like 75 feet. That's way up there. Think of a basketball goal as 10 feet. Think 7 basketball goals. It's possible that the friends were kind of exaggerating, you know, as friends tend to do when they're encouraging their friend, "Hey, go do this, you know, build one 75 feet high," and really it wouldn't be. But either way, it was an impressive gallows that they built. And so Haman had the gallows made at the end of chapter 5. Now, if you were to summarize how things are looking at this point in the story for Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews, it's kind of bleak, right? There's a decree out there that in, a number of months, it's open season on Jews. There's a gallows already built waiting for Mordecai to dangle from it. Esther's got to go try and talk to the king, and who knows how he's going to respond. He's already ditched one queen, and so he's obviously not opposed to getting rid of Esther, right? So if you were to summarize how things are looking, you would probably say, not so good, right? Things are looking bad for them. They're about to look bad. There it is. Thumbs down, right? Bad news. You know, it's pretty bleak right now for Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, or so it would seem. But we're going to see that the second half of the book, the story looks up for them. Look at chapter 6. Just so happens that that night after Haman has the gallows made, it says, verse 6, that during the night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of the records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So it just happens that the king that night can't sleep, and so he needs a good night's sleep. So he calls the guy in to say, hey, read me all the stuff that has gone on recently in my kingdom. Flips back, finds out that, oh, we wrote down where Mordecai had saved the king's life. And so the king says, hey, have we done anything? Thank Mordecai for that. The guy just happens to know, no, we haven't done anything. And so the king's thinking, what should we do for Mordecai? And at that point, Haman comes in. And Haman walks in, and what's Haman want to ask the king? Severin?
Kill Mordecai.
Absolutely. I hate Mordecai. And we're going to kill him later on, but can I go ahead and hang him now? That's what's on Haman's mind. What's on the king's mind is, hey, I want to honor this guy. What should we do? And so he asks Haman, what should be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? In verse 7, Haman said to the king, the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe, which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. And so Haman's thinking, hey, he's probably going to honor me. This would be great. Put him on your horse, your robe, your crown. Let an important guy lead him through, saying, this is what the king does for guys that honor him. And the king said to Haman, verse 10, take quickly the robes and the horse you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Oops. Yeah. Haman's like, oh, man, why did I say, like, send him a card or something? No. So now Haman, in all of his arrogance, is forced to go and take Mordecai, the man he wanted to kill, the man whom he had the gallows there ready, instead of hanging him and leading him down to be hanged, he leads him wearing the king's robes, crown, through the town, saying, this is the man who the king desires to honor. And so that's exactly what happened. And so Haman's desire to hang Mordecai is at least put off for a while, isn't it? Because that probably wouldn't be a good time to ask the king. Oh, by the way, when I'm done with that, can I lead him over to the gallows and hang him? No. Bad timing. So he doesn't ask him. And so in chapter 7, we'll leave those. The king and Haman return to another banquet. Remember, Esther had the first banquet. Hey, will you come to my banquet? Yeah, what is it that you want? I want you to come to another banquet. It's like, okay. Doesn't make a ton of sense, but we'll do it. So they come back. And in chapter 7, Queen Esther replies, verse 3, to the king as he asks what he can do for her. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed and annihilated. If we have only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commiserate with the annoyance of the king. Look, if we're going to be killed, if we're just being sold into slavery, I wouldn't have bothered you, but they're going to kill us. The king said, who is it? Who is he? And where is he who should presume to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy is this wicked Haman. And so as a result, you can read the rest of that chapter later on this week. As a result, Haman is pleading. The king is mad and he leaves. And Haman is pleading with Esther, please, please don't do this. Don't kill me. King walks in and it looks like Haman's trying to do something he shouldn't do to Esther. And so the king gets real mad and says, hey, we've got this nice 75-foot gallows out there, I see. Haman, you go get hanged. And as a result, Haman is hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai, leaving a job opening, second in command. And so chapter 8 says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai became before the king for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And so Mordecai goes from being threatened by Haman to be hanged to taking Haman's position. The king then decrees in the rest of chapter 8, again, we won't take time to read it right now. The king decrees then, you know, the problem is that still in that 12th month, it's open season on Jews, right? And so he sends back another decree and basically says, well, Jews, you can fight back. Do whatever you want to your enemies. And so as a result, in chapter 9, on that day, appointed day, when the Jews' enemies would come and attack them, the Jews end up defeating their enemies. And they establish a feast. It's called the Feast of Purim in the end of chapter 9. Purim, what's that word sound like? A word we read earlier. Pur, right. What was Pur? Yeah, it was the lot. So they have the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Dice. Why? To honor the fact that God had worked to save them. Yeah, so think about, as you think about this story, you know, I want you to consider for a moment. Oh, one thing. By the end of the book, situation for Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews before, bad news. Now, good news, right? Yes, they're saved, and Esther's still the queen, and Haman is dead, and Mordecai has his job. So, essentially, summarize the story real quick. You have King Ahasuerus, Queen Vashti, does away with Queen Vashti, new queen, Esther. Esther has a cousin. Cousin is Mordecai. Mordecai has an enemy, second in command, Haman. Eventually, he's hanged, and cousin Mordecai becomes second in command, right? Esther in a nutshell. So in that story, who saved the Jews? Was it Ahasuerus? He's the one who decreed, hey, you guys can fight back, you can defend yourself. Maybe it was not really him, maybe it was Mordecai, right? Mordecai was the one who went to Esther and told her what she needed to do. Mordecai was the one who had uncovered the plot to save the queen's life, which had factored into all that. Maybe you'd say, well, it was kind of Esther, right? You know, she had to have the courage to go before the king without an invitation to risk her life. She had to go tell the king that, hey, you're the guy who's ruling over your kingdom, Haman, is trying to kill my people. No, it wasn't any of those people ultimately, was it? Ultimately, it was God who saved the Jews, wasn't it? But you may say, well, if we read through the book of Esther, you won't find a single mention of God's name in the book. You're right. He's never mentioned in the book. There's only two Old Testament books, Song of Solomon and Esther, where God's name is not mentioned. So how does God save the Jews without ever even being mentioned in the book? Well, he used Esther, he used Haman, or Mordecai, he used Ahasuerus. That brings us to the theme of Esther, which is preservation through providence. Because God preserved his people, not through some miraculous turn of events, not through some amazing display of his power that all could see. He didn't appear to Ahasuerus. He didn't do like happened to Nebuchadnezzar, turn him into a beast. You know, he didn't do something like that. He preserved and saved his people simply through the day-to-day interactions of people and the normal circumstances of life. Yes, he preserved them through his providence. One author, Mark Dever, writes, here he works providentially through the normal actions of people in the normal order of life. And so you can think of it as God works behind the scenes. He works behind the scenes to save his people from being wiped out. That's what we see in the book of Esther, don't we? You guys, it's not just a bunch of things that happen to go right to save the Jews, is it? No. It's God working in the details of life to bring about that salvation. Think about it. One author again went on to say this. Said Esther just happened to be Jewish. Right? Just happened to be beautiful. Just happened to be favored by the king. Mordecai just happened to overhear the plot against the king's life. A report of this just happened to be written in the king's chronicles. Haman just happens to notice that Mordecai doesn't bow before him and happens to find out that he's Jewish. When Haman's plots his revenge, the dice just happen to indicate that the date of exacting revenge is put off for almost a year. Esther happens to get the king's approval to speak, but happens to put off her request for another day. Her deferral just happens to send Haman by Mordecai one more time, which just happens to cause him to recount it to his friends, who just happen to encourage him to build a scaffold immediately. So Haman just happens to be excited to approach the king early the next morning, and it just so happens that the previous night the king couldn't sleep, and that he happened to have a book brought to him that recounted Mordecai's deed, and he happened to ask whether Mordecai had been recorded, to which his attendant happened to know the answer. And Haman happened to approach the king just when he was wondering how Mordecai should be honored, and so on we could go, right? Just all happened, right? The Jews just got lucky. No. God worked through the normal interactions of people and circumstances to bring about exactly what he wanted. To bring about the fact that Haman was hanged on the very gallows he built for Mordecai, and ultimately his people were saved. Guys, did it all just happen? No. God was working to bring it about, but he's working behind the scenes. And you guys, that's what the author of Esther, we don't know who it was, that's what they want to communicate. I think they intentionally left God directly out of the book to demonstrate that even when God is not obviously the one who is doing something, he is still the one who's in control, working to bring it about. Another author says that by directly leaving God out of the story, the author seems to be affirming on the one hand that God is indeed involved with his people, his providence, and on the other hand, that perceiving this involvement is sometimes difficult. Yes, God is involved in the day-to-day, moment-by-moment circumstances of your life, but sometimes it's hard to see that, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to recognize exactly what that is and how that looks. As the Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, the dice are rolled, but its every decision is from the Lord. As what can we learn from the book of Esther? What do we learn from this fascinating story as we see God working behind the scenes? The first thing I think you would agree is clear is that God is in control of all of life's circumstances, working to bring about his purposes. Because even though he's not mentioned, even though it never says God caused Esther to find favor with the king, or God caused the lot to fall on this particular day, the message of Esther is that God was indeed in control of all of those things, working to accomplish what he desired. In this case, what did God want to ultimately bring about? Well, he wanted to save his people, and he wanted to destroy their enemies, right? And so God accomplished that perfectly. You know, God could have just never allowed this plot to develop, right? He could have just said, well, you know, we're just going to save the Jews by, you know, Haman's going to have a car accident when he's 12, and no more Haman, no more plot, right? But he said, no, I'm going to use this instead to accomplish what I desire, both the punishment of those who would seek to harm my people. You know, you want to know who your enemies are? Well, set up a date when it's open season on you, and whoever shows up to kill you, there they are. That's what God did, didn't he? And then he wiped them out. Okay, so he accomplished his purposes in the book of Esther, bringing about exactly what he desired, the destruction of his enemies, the preservation of his people. Yes, but that's not just the message of Esther, is it? That's all throughout Scripture. You know, you think of somebody like Joseph. What an amazing story, again, in Genesis, of God working through the everyday circumstances of life, through the decisions that people make to bring about his desires. Again, in that case, preserving his people. You know, Joseph says in Genesis that they meant it for evil, his brothers, but God meant it for good. God brought about his good through the circumstances of his life. It's seen when you consider Christ. You know, who killed Christ? Well, the people who crucified him are guilty of that. The religious leaders are guilty of that. In Acts 2, Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You did it by God's plan, right? They were guilty. They didn't know, hey, we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. But they were. Yes, that's true of all of life. Any circumstances, any interactions with people, God is the one who is at work in those to bring about His purposes. And you guys, that's true in our lives as well. Whatever circumstances you're in, however people treat you, whatever it is that happens in your life, you can know that God is in control of those, just like He was Esther's life, just like He was Mordecai's life, and Joseph's life, and Christ's life, so He is in control of your life. Yes, we often don't see it, though, do we? We often don't notice it. One Puritan, the dead guy, wrote, "He who observes providence will never be long without a providence to observe." If you are looking for God's providence, if you are looking for God's working in your life, if you are thoughtfully trying to follow what God's doing and thinking about it, you will be surprised by how much you begin to see it. Just pay attention to how God is at work in your life. Through the mundane circumstances, through the interactions that you have with other people, what is it that God is causing you to do? Well, how should we respond to that? To knowing that God is in control. You guys, we should trust Him, shouldn't we? Do you trust God in the midst of whatever is going on in your life? Do you glorify God in the midst of whatever is going on in your life? It's knowing that one, whatever comes, I know that God is in control. It comes from His hand, and so I can be okay with that. But not only can I be okay with that, but I can praise God for that. You know, you see some of that in the book of Esther. You see some of it the time where they're struggling. You know, Esther didn't really have a great desire to be in the position that she was in. Instead, she could have said, man, God's placed me here and I'm excited about that and I praise Him, I worship Him for whatever it is. You guys, do you do those things even when His work is not clearly evident, when you can't see it directly? Okay, so the primary lesson of the book of Esther is God's control. God's working in the background through His providence to bring about what He wants to do. But I think it's neat as well to see that even in the midst of that, you know, it'd be easy to say, well, God's going to do what He's going to do. And so it doesn't really matter what I do, right? You know, God's in control, and so He's going to save His people. It doesn't really matter. No, that's the wrong response, because we also see in the book of Esther that God gives us the joy and privilege of participating in bringing about His purposes. He gives us the joy and privilege of participating in bringing about His purposes. You guys, think about the joy that Esther and Mordecai must have felt as their people were delivered from the plot that Haman put into place. Think about how excited they were to see how God had worked and used them to bring about their salvation. Yes, that too is the lesson of Esther. Look back at chapter 4 of Esther real quick. I want you to see the balance of these two things. Chapter 4, you remember, was where Mordecai learned of the plot to kill the Jews, and he sent word to Esther about that, and Esther sent word back in chapter 11, or verse 9, sorry, verse 10. Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai and to say, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's province know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, and that it be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." So Esther sends back word and says, well, you know, nobody can go to the king uninvited unless the king summons them. And I haven't been summoned for about a month. And so Mordecai replies to Esther and says, verse 13, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." You know what Mordecai's message was to Esther? It was, God is going to deliver His people regardless of what you do. Wasn't it? If you're silent, God is going to raise up help from somewhere else. Maybe Mordecai had an idea of who that could be. Maybe he knew somebody else who would go talk to the king. I don't know. I think he didn't. I think he just knew that God is going to do what God wants to do. But God is happy to use you to bring that about. That's what he wanted Esther to know. God's going to deliver his people, and he's placed you in that position to help in that process. God's in control. It's going to happen. But you have, Esther, have the privilege and the joy of helping in that. Guys, was that because Esther was perfect? No. Because Mordecai was perfect? No. As we saw, it was partially Mordecai's arrogance and refusal to bow that got him in the mess in the first place, wasn't it? Esther herself was not perfect, far from it. And yet they are given the joy and privilege of participating in bringing about God's purposes. And you guys, that's the same opportunity that you and I have as well. I think in the New Testament, a close parallel in what I was thinking about as I was studying this book this week is in relationship to sharing the gospel with other people. It's Romans. Turn over there real quick. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28 or 29 says, that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Saying God knows, God has chosen those who will be saved. And when God has chosen them, it means that they are going to be saved and ultimately that they're going to be glorified. God knows. God's plan is sure. God is going to bring about his plan as it relates to the salvation of people. And yet, chapter 10 of Romans, starting in verse 11, says that the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So you see the balance? God knows who's going to be saved. You know, the people in your science class at school, God knows he has determined who, if any of them, are going to come to faith in Christ. And he's going to bring that about in their life. And yet God says to you and to I that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And therefore we have the joy and the responsibility to go and tell them about Jesus. And it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How blessed are those people who have the opportunity to tell them that message of salvation. Guys, in the same way with Esther, God is going to deliver his people. And yet you, Esther, have the joy and the responsibility to go before the king and to act on behalf of your people. And if you don't, God's going to work it out anyway. But you have that opportunity. Yeah, so it is for us. That's evangelism. It's knowing that God has those that he's going to save. He's determined that ahead of time. He knows who they're going to be. He's working in their life to draw them to himself. And he gives you and I the privilege of being used in that process. Of sharing the gospel with them so that they can indeed be saved. Guys, God's going to work out things according to his plan. And you and I have the joy and the privilege of participating in that as we are faithful to him. Guys, what a privilege, what a blessing it is for us to do that. So think about this morning. Guys, what are some opportunities you have for furthering God's kingdom and purposes in this life? For Esther, again, it was this opportunity to go before the king and to save her people. What about you? You probably don't have that type of an opportunity, do you? Probably not going to go to the president and change the world that way. Yes, but you have opportunities every day to be used by God in serving other people and sharing Christ with other people. Are you being faithful to make the most of those opportunities? Yes, God's going to accomplish what he wants in this life. But he is pleased to use you to bring that about. Will you be faithful to that? Guys, that too is the message of Esther. And then lastly, the last lesson I think that we can take that we will take this morning from the book of Esther is that God wants us to remember all that he has done for us. You know, part of why the book of Esther was written, a big part of it, is to explain to the Jews why we have this feast called the Feast of Purim. That's what Esther was about. It's telling them this is why we celebrate this feast every year. And why do the Jews celebrate feasts every year? Because God likes good food and fellowship? Yeah, maybe. No, it's more so that they would remember things, right? You think about Passover. Why did they celebrate Passover every year? To remember how God had brought them out of Egypt. Why did they celebrate the Feast of Purim every year, the Feast of Dice? Well, it was to remember how God had worked through the lot, through the circumstances of Esther and Mordecai, to bring about the salvation of his people from Haman and his plot. Yes, God desires for us to remember those things. So just as we wrap up, how often do you think about all that God has done for you? And what are some practical things you can do to help yourself remember those things? Guys, for the Jews, there was a lot of feasts throughout the year, set times. It's one of the reasons why I enjoy Christmas this time of year, because it forces us, doesn't it, to remember what God has done for us. Or it should. It forces us to go shopping and forces us to hang decorations. It should force us to contemplate, to reflect on all that God has done for us in sending Christ. Just make the most of that. Reflect on what He's done for you this time of year, but every day. Think about, what has God done for you? How can you remember those things? Yeah, so a familiar story this morning, isn't it? You probably didn't learn anything new about Esther today. You're familiar with that story. But be amazed at the fact that God, in the midst of that story, though never mentioned, was working to accomplish His purposes. And He's doing that in your life and mine. He's working through the circumstances of our lives, through the people we interact with, to accomplish exactly what He desires. But it pleases Him as well to use you and to use me in that process to bring about what it is that He desires. And so we can be faithful to Him and be useful to Him in ministering to others and sharing Christ with others. And then God wants us to remember all that He's done. When we see God's work in our life, whether it's directly or through providence, as it most often is, God wants us to remember and to glorify Him, to live for Him as a result of that. Let's pray.